We'll be reading Mark 7, 24 through 30. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. This woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Let us pray. Our Father, we know this is a time for us to withdraw from the distractions of this world, to have our attention focused on the Lord, His will, and how we should respond. We come as a diverse people, different lines of work and training, stage of life, calling. And we need the Lord, whose Holy Spirit can discern each one of us where we are, what we need to know, how we need to repent, how we need to grow, how we need to change, where there is encouragement, how to find direction, most of all, to enter into the love of God. We pray that thou would cause us to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge. Please bless the preaching of thy word for thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of the message is, The Devil is Gone Out of My Daughter, or Thy Daughter. Mark 7, 24 through 30. Let's begin with the storyline. Jesus has just had a tough interchange with religious leaders over their cherished religious practices, their cherished religious words. Tensions are heating up. The religious leadership is committed to kill him. You think that there's a political party today that is at enmity with the president. Stoke that up in the furnace seven times over. You get a sense of where the religious leadership was against Jesus. They were committed to killing him. Political leadership was ready to kill him. Herod thought it would be beneficial. The popularity Jesus had with the people is waning. He has said hard words that majority of people said, these are hard words, who can hear them? And they left him and followed him no more. So it's time to get out of the country. He's going to go across the border up north. It should be a little bit like us heading off to Canada. He's getting out of the country not out of fear, but as a tactic. He still has a few months before it's time to go down south to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the people, be crucified, and to die. So here he is moving up north, northwest to the area of Tyre and Sidon. You may recognize the name of those cities. They're both kind of city nations historically, port cities on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Very rich, much trade, much commerce, much sailor towns, sort of like New Orleans or San Francisco might be, with the infusion of immorality and spiritism and false religions. And you add to that that she is Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, not just a Gentile, but one who has that historic, demonic ambiance of the people there who had long ago rejected the true God. Jesus goes there. Jesus and his disciples head to the Syrophoenician area on the Mediterranean coast. Time to get out of the country, because the time is not right to be going to Jerusalem, and maybe they're looking for a little R&R. You may remember just recently that Jesus had gone up in the mountain to get a little rest, but the people followed him, didn't get any rest there. So, go here. Maybe you can get a little rest. Does anybody know he's there? But as one commentator has put it, Jesus is not, should not, cannot, and will not be hid. Tries to secret away, but wherever he goes, he's found. So the lack of appreciation, the ingratitude of the people, and the perverseness of his countrymen have now driven Jesus into retirement in the borders of heathenism. But this we shall see as all events in the life of Jesus Christ, providential. Enter now a person. Let's look at this unnamed, strident woman who learns of the presence of Jesus. She's called a Greek. She's a Syrophoenician by nation. And in the parallel account, which is a good one to read along with Mark 7, is Matthew chapter 15. And there it tells us that she cried after them and was irritating the disciples. This was no demure, feminine, mortified by crying out type of person. She's more like a wild, determined barfly type who will not be left alone. She will proceed. She will cry out until she gets results. It reminds me a little bit, there was a time, this was many years ago, I was lay preaching in Tennessee, and my boss and his wife, a person prominent in that area, an attorney, came to hear the preaching. After it was over, we had a good discussion going about spiritual things. It was the opportunity I've been looking forward to for so long. But there was this other woman who was trying to get my attention. Gal probably somewhere in her early 30s. Clearly troubled. Clearly not all there. And some, I don't know if she was possessed or whatever, but she was raucous and interrupting. And I wanted to get away. Push her back, but that would not have been polite. But that's sort of what we have here with this Syrophoenician woman. She's crying after and will not. The disciples say, "Lord, let's get her out of here." But no, he won't. Here's what we know or can conjecture about her. She is a Gentile, probably unmarried, and that there's no man that is making an appeal here. She's all there by herself. Either she's a widow, or perhaps she's had been immoral. But in any case, it's a hard life. It's hard for a woman to make it on her own in a place like that. And it's a hard life. Hard life when you consider what her daughter is like. Which leads us to, let's talk about this daughter for a minute. The word there in the Greek for the daughter is diminutive, meaning a little daughter. She's just a little girl. And all that we know about her is that she is grievously vexed by an unclean spirit. Now, that can mean a variety of things. Let's just review what unclean spirits in the Gospels are like. For one thing, they are occupied by one that can speak through their mouths. And so there may be a man's voice, there may be a deep, guttural, out of the hell voice, vile, with the most filthy language coming out of this little girl. Maybe difficult to keep clothes on her. That's the way it was with the demoniac of the Gadarenes. She might have been suicidal, throwing herself in the fire, throwing herself in the water, cutting herself. She might have had supernatural strength. Those with unclean spirits could bust chains. You couldn't keep them restrained. Surely it was an awful, awful setting. If you can just pause for a moment and imagine what it would be like to be the Syrophoenician woman and have this setting with her daughter. So we've looked at the woman, we've looked at the child. Let's now consider the response of Jesus. It appears at first that he is aloof, distant, cool, unresponsive, frankly, uncaring, in that as you read in the Gospel of Matthew, he just kind of walks by and answers not a word. Since we're in Mark, can we turn back a couple pages to Mark chapter 4 and verse 38? To see this is sort of a pattern of Christ. You have people in desperate situations. Sometimes the Lord Jesus doesn't respond immediately. He gives the appearance of being cool, aloof, distant, uncaring. We're in Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He's just sleeping away while they're about going down for the last count. Drowning. Appears uncaring. Flip a little farther to Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. Another time at sea, they're caught in this storm. May go under. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and, this is kind of odd, would have passed by them. Just kind of, they're going down, and he's sort of walking on top of the water, and just kind of going to walk on by them. And so this is part of his M.O. Drastic situations. And he gives this appearance at times, as recorded in the Scriptures, as being aloof. Now, going back to our account in Mark 7 of the Syrophoenician woman, when Jesus does answer, he appears to tell her she's not his problem. Says a little bit like, I don't have a dog in this fight. Go back to that dog analogy which he uses. He tells her his mission field is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's in Matthew. To whom he affectionately refers, Mark 7:27, as the children. I've got my area to be concerned with. Who are you? Seems to be the communication. He then appears to reach the coldest and lowest level of rejection by referring to her kind of people as what? Dogs. Dogs. Dogs in Israel were proverbial as prowling in packs, growling, marauding, scavengers, eating vomit, licking oozing sores, unclean, disgusting, infesting city streets at night, things that you kick at and say, get out of here. Dogs. Jesus says, I'm not here to deal with dogs. Referring to her people. Oh, death and life are in the power of the tongue, the Bible tells us. Words are mauls and swords and sharp arrows. Perhaps you can recall somebody who dissed your name or your people. Whether they did it last week or 20 years ago, it may still sting. That's the initial response as recorded in the Holy Scriptures, the Lord Jesus. So we looked at the Syrophoenician woman, we looked at the child, we looked at the response of Jesus. Now, fourthly, let's go to the ongoing determination of the Syrophoenician woman. She is determined. She's not like General Naaman. You might remember General Naaman of the Syrian host several centuries before, who had gotten leprosy. He was told that he could be healed by Israel's God if he was willing to come down south to Israel and dip himself 7 times in the muddy Jordan River. Well, that was about enough for him. He had his pride and he had his prejudice, and isn't the water good enough up here? He was about ready to call it quits. He was not determined. Then we had a rich young ruler. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful. He had asked, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? He was told, sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. It's too much for him. He was weak in determination. That was it. He left sorrowful. More recently, in the life of Christ, you have these multitudes come following after Christ, and he says to them, except you eat the flesh, my flesh, and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, those are hard words. But it tested them. They said, these are hard words. Who can hear them? And they turned and left him and followed no more. So we have lots of illustrations in the Bible of minimal, insufficient determination. That's what distinguishes this woman. Ongoing determination. In her agony, this woman presses closer when refused. She doesn't argue. She doesn't take offense. She endures misery, reproach, repulse, silence, and the name of dog. Perhaps the woman finds encouragement in that Jesus said, let the children, what was the next word? Let the children first be filled. Implies a sequence. Implies a matter of priority and timing, not a shutdown. He said, let them first. He didn't say, let them only. So there's just a glimpse of hope. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says of this situation, quote, we love to think of the first flush of hope in that trembling mother's heavy heart as she discerned Christ's intention and said within herself, oh, surely I am not mistaken. He does not really refuse at all. He wills that I should answer him and prevail. One supposes that she looked up, half afraid to utter the great rejoinder, and took courage when she met his questioning, inviting gaze. And then comes the glad response, no longer spoken coldly and without an epithet. O woman, he says, great is thy faith. He praises not her adroitness, nor her humility, but the faith which would not doubt in that dark hour, that light was behind the cloud. End quote. You see, as we go back to Mark 7, verse 28, she answers, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Verse 29, Jesus replies, for this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. Note, by the way, the implied omnipresent omnipotence of Christ. He didn't say, now, where is she? She's off in T somewhere, or over in Parker, or she in Iowa, Minnesota, she's down here on North Cliff, where is she? He knows where she is, the daughter. And he doesn't say, let me muster up my powers here. Boom. Wherever she is in the world, it's over. The devil's out. You see, the omnipresent omnipotence of our Lord in this text. In fact, I'd like to highlight that truth. A couple places, we could go so many, but let's go to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4, starting in verse 46. John 4, 46. Jesus came again into Canaan of Galilee, where he made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Again, it's sort of like Jesus, a little bit aloof, a little pushing. See how determined and true is the faith, is the issue. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, the servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. I'd like to give one more illustration. Matthew chapter 8, We could give many of these. But we shouldn't rush past, is what I'm saying, the wonder of it all, of what Jesus Christ could do with the demoniac, with that person near death. And in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, there's the case of the centurion. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy thou should come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He explains why he believes this. Jesus hears it and marvels. By the way, there are two times Jesus marvels at faith. One is of the centurion, the other one is of a Syrophoenician woman. Both Gentiles, neither one Jews. And the other thing, there are only two times that he marveled. One at faith, and the other one was at unbelief. He marvels. Verily I say unto you, verse 10, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, and now he says, the future will come when people from all around the world will be redeemed. Jesus didn't have to go, and the guy from Capernaum, the centurion, understood that. So let's go back to our account here in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, okay, your daughter's delivered of the demon. We go to verse 30. When she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. The verb translated laid is literally thrown. Sometimes when demons leave, they do a last jerky thing. Maybe she's lying on the bed because she's finally at peace and exhausted. But she's delivered. She's delivered. So, we look at the storyline. First, we look at the woman. Then we looked at the demoniac girl. Then we saw Jesus' response. And then we saw the woman's ongoing determination. Let's conclude by looking at the lessons from Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. Why is this account in here? How have we benefited? How should we learn and grow based on what happened in this kind of weird, exotic story? Lessons from Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. Number one, the devil is heartless. This isn't another spirit being that the devil is fighting with. This is not a man or some adult. It's a little girl. It's just a little girl. See the devil's relentless, merciless, bottomlessly wicked treatment of a little girl. Be forewarned, folks. It is quite possible that this Syrophoenician woman is culpable for that demon possession. Witchcraft, necromancy, fortune-telling, Ouija boards, whatever kind of dalliance she might have experienced with the occult could have opened the door and gone on to her daughter. We don't know. Maybe that's part of the guilt. Maybe that's part of why she's so determined. But it would be unwise for anybody here to dalliance in any way with anything close to being demonic. The devil is heartless. Number two, life can be hard. Life can be hard. This woman, born a pagan, reared an occultist, mother to a demoniac, rejected as a dog by God's chosen people, probably as desperately isolated and uncared for as a human can be. Not even given a name here. Reminiscent of Psalm 142. Psalm 142, we read, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. Ever feel like that? Oh, life can be hard. You would think that the people around whom she lived wanted that daughter of hers out of here. Troublemaker, defiling, awful. She had no friends. She had no acquaintances. She was desperate. Third thought, life for a parent can be especially hard. Desiring a home and a family, children, is natural and biblical and, of course, very good. But we all must be forewarned of the dangers of devoting our hearts to vulnerable, sinful creatures in a sin-cursed world. Oh, the deep anguish can come. May I give a few examples? How about the Shunammite woman? Remember her? She and her husband were unable to have children. Now they're of some age. But she's blessed by the prophet Elisha. He says, you'll have a child. And she says, oh, don't play with me here. I cannot bear. No, you shall have a child. She has a child. Boy's growing up. One day, he says, my head. And he dies. Shunammite woman saddles up her donkey and goes chasing after Elisha. And she falls at his feet when she finds him. She falls at his feet. And she says, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Oh, it's hard. Being a parent can be especially hard. I think perhaps one of the most tragic pictures in all the scriptures is that of Rizpah. Familiar with her, Rizpah? R-I-Z-P-A-H. King Solomon delivered 7 relatives of the late King Saul into the hands of the Gibeonites. That's in 2 Samuel 21, verses 9 and 10. Long time back, there had been a commitment to the Gibeonites to leave them alone. King Saul didn't leave them alone. Now King Saul is dead, but the Gibeonites are saying, we need some restitution here. We need some compensation. So King Solomon looks, well, there are 7 distant relatives of King Saul still alive. They give those 7 to the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites hang them in the hill before the Lord. 2 Samuel 21:9. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, the beginning of barley harvest. Now, I don't know if those 7 had any culpability at all other than family tie. But they get hanged all together at one time. Then comes Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, who took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. Now, if that means when the latter rains came, that would be about 5 months. What did she do on that sackcloth on that rock for 5 months? She suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on the cadavers by day nor the beasts of the field by night. That's what it can be like to be a parent. Shooing away the birds off the bodies in the daytime, scaring away the wild beasts at night over and over and over for months. Oh, it's the most drastic and awful picture. But allow me to give one more. Another illustration that life for a parent can be especially hard. Look at Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, seeing her good son crucified. Simeon had said, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Luke 2:35. The devil is heartless. Life is usually hard. It may be especially hard for parents. 4. But the Lord can turn all to good. The Lord can turn all to good. Put baldly, maybe the woman's getting so beat up historically equipped her to meet Christ. She's already been called everything in the book. Worse than dog. I can see her saying, dog, what's that? You ought to hear what I've been called for. And didn't you think, I know, one of my first responses when I read this was, I'm a dog. Yea, worse than a dog. Who knows what all the beating she has taken. The pride's been beaten out of her. She is desperate. She is at her end. She's going down for the count, and she says these remarkable three words, "Lord, help me." The Lord can turn all to good. We read in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." The Lord can turn all to good. Next point, and we're about done. Give the Lord room to do His will. We pray, "Thy will be done." Give Him room to do His will. There was an instruction going on here. There's an instruction going on here that extended beyond the person and beyond the occasion to the disciples and beyond the disciples to us. Jesus does things to teach people. And so there is an instruction here about dispensations, about timing, about easy believism, about the determination revealed by true faith. This is a matter of dispensation. That is, there's an outline of God's agenda, how things play out, in what order He has designed. Adam sinned. Sin nature passed on to humanity. God said, "I will provide a means of having your sins washed away. I'm going to start with one man, Abraham. From him, build a nation. From that nation, provide a Savior. Savior will go first to God's chosen people, then out to the whole world." We're still at the God's chosen people part. The children. The sheep. Jesus says, in the dispensation, first I go to the Jew. Then they reject, I go to the Gentile. Says, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But, we would ask, and we're about done here, must He refer to the Gentiles as dogs? Actually, the Greek word there is also in what we call diminutive form. It doesn't mean those awful dogs that I described earlier. It means little dogs. The picture is of a family meal with the pet house dogs running around the table. These are like lap dogs, cute little precious family dogs, pets of the children. One commentator put it this way, "Perhaps the bread she craves need not be torn from hungry children at all. Their benefactor has had to wander off in a concealment. They have let fall, unheeding, not only crumbs, but the very bread of life. They let it go. So the bread's going off now to the Gentiles." So I believe the Lord would have us to learn, don't doubt God's timing. If He doesn't say, "Okay, you get what you ask for immediately," there's a reason. Don't doubt His timing, and don't doubt His love. I think if you take nothing else, take this. Picture Jesus being like Joseph. Remember Joseph in Egypt, who has this plan to play out where he blesses and loves and provides for his brothers. But he can't do it right away. But it's so hard. His heart is bursting with love, and he wants to say, "All right, here it is. Here I am. Here's how I'll bless you." But so there's a time where his heart is held and concealed, but it's boiling with love and joy until finally it can restrain no more. If the Lord Jesus hasn't answered yet, it could be that He is as Joseph, heart bursting to let His loved ones know the deep understanding, willingness, and preparation to bless richly. Meanwhile, we're on to our last point. Persevere. This woman makes a humble, reverent, persistent appeal. Friends, the encouragement is, forsake idols, abandon pride, confess fault, and reverently beg for mercy and grace till you receive it. Maybe she saw something in His face. Maybe she heard something in His voice that gave hope. She comes across like a female version of Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord and insisted, "I will not let you go till you bless me." Has God given you that sort of holy determination? Whatever your trial, I tell you, the Lord can make all things work together for good. I found a poem written by Cowper. I'd like to conclude by reading it. God of my life, to thee I call. Afflicted at thy feet I fall. When the great water floods prevail, leave not my trembling heart to fail. Friend of the friendless and the faint, where should I lodge my deep complaint? Where but with thee, whose open door invites the helpless and the poor? Did ever mourner plead with thee, and thou refuse that mourner's plea? Does not the word still fixed remain, that none shall seek thy face in vain? That were a grief I could not bear, didst thou not hear and answer prayer. But a prayer hearing, answering God, supports me under every load. Poor though I am, despised, forgot, yet God, my God, forgets me not. And He is safe and must succeed for whom the Lord vouchsafes to plead. May we pray. Our Lord, I know we're looking 2,000 years ago, another part of the world, a woman with a unique situation. But there are many hearing this scripture, and hearing this preaching today, who know pain, who know irresolution, who long for a friend who sticks closer than a brother, who want to enter into the reality of fellowship with the living God, and the peace that passes understanding, and drink of that water wherewith, once drunk, they will never thirst again. Oh, Lord, You know there are hidden pains here and there. There are fears. There are longings. Oh, that we might be led from where we are to taste of the bread of life. Oh, that we might come to Christ of a truth. Oh, are there those here who have never had all their sins washed away by faith in Christ? May this be the day. May all of us benefit in seeing the loving, patient, perfectly timed, omnipotent, omnipresent Jesus Christ and what He can do for any soul. In Jesus' name, amen.